and that their army was hard pressed. They hid in caves and thickets among the rocks and in pits and in cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul remained in Gilead, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. He waited 7 days at the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, "Bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings." And Saul offered up the burnt offerings. Just as he finished making the offerings, Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to greet him. "What have you done?" asked Samuel. Saul replied, "When I saw that the men were scattering, and that you did not come at the set time, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, and I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I will have not sought the Lord's favor, so I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering." "You have done a foolish thing," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now, your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people, because you have not kept the Lord's command." So here we have Saul heading down a path of self-reliance. And Saul pulls him up on it in verse 13. What was Saul's sin? What was Saul's sin? Some commentators put it down to Saul taking the role of a priest, citing the book of Leviticus, chapter 7, verse 8. Yet David did this twice that I'm aware of, once in eating the bread that had been set aside for the priests, and secondly, on putting on the priestly garments, an ephod, and leading the Ark of the Covenant back into the city. Interestingly, God himself had caused Saul to play the part of a priest slash prophet. The Spirit of God came upon him back in chapter 10, verse 10, and he began to prophesy. So I don't think his sin was this priestly action in and of itself. As an aside, prophesying and being a priest does not put one above reproach. I know this. In Matthew, we find that Jesus teaches to this about who would enter into the kingdom of heaven, saying, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' Then I'll tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoer.'" What was Saul thinking? That day had not yet ended when Samuel said he would come. But Saul didn't wait. It's so easy to find ourselves stepping into situations and applying our own wisdom. As an eldership, we've been looking and looking and looking for someone to join our eldership. In my humanness, it would be so easy to make a decision based on perhaps competency, how good that person would fit. And I want to affirm and confirm that we are looking for someone who's able to tick all the boxes of an elder, as found in the letter of Titus and Timothy and Peter's writing. We thought it was important that this person tick all the boxes, because when we looked around the eldership, we realized none of us could. Even in this space, we have to be prepared to offer the grace of God to each other. There's a church pretty close to us here. They had just effectively called an elder, and this elder, their child, who is not a child, he's a young man in his 20s, decided to move in with his girlfriend. And this elder came and said, I can't be an elder on the basis of these scriptures. For one, it's not a child. That young adult is responsible for their own decisions. This person did bring their child up in the ways of the Lord, and they've been left with the consequences, that child. And so they're working through that with them, exploring what it looks like. We have to have some measure of grace, because as I've said, none of us sitting on the eldership can tick all those boxes. The people we have been looking at, I sense that one of those people, or more, will in time come and join us. It's just a matter of timing, waiting, trusting that God builds his church. Earlier I asked, what was Saul's sin? Well, in the New Testament, Paul contrasts Saul to David. David replaced Saul because David would do everything the Lord asked of him. And most of us will know this passage from 1 Samuel chapter 15. Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. These were the words spoken to Saul when he tried to manipulate an instruction given by God. Now, I want to pause here, because for those of you who know that instruction, in our eyes, it was terrible. He was asked to wipe out an entire people. But I want to point out, it was no more terrible than what God asked of Abraham, to sacrifice his own son. And it was Abraham's obedience that led to God providing an alternative sacrifice. Just at the moment that Abraham was about to obey the call of God, God came in and said, "Bless you for your obedience. I will provide another sacrifice." And out of that obedience, a nation was built. Now, I don't know, but who knows what God may have done if Saul had obeyed the Lord's command. When confronted, Saul initially gave a trumpified response, dodging and weaving and speaking a load of self-important nonsense. Finally, he comes clean in chapter 15. He was afraid of the people and what they thought. I wonder, what sort of theology did Saul have about God? Let's look at Jonathan, chapter 14. One day Jonathan, son of Saul, said to his young armor bearer, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying on the outskirts of some place, under a pomegranate tree in another place. With him were about 600 men, among whom was this other fella, who was wearing an ephod. He was the son of another fella, brother of another fella, son of Eli, I can say that one, the Lord's priest, in another place. No one was aware that Jonathan had left. Just for the point, those names, they probably have huge significant importance. If you want to go and study them, they probably have some deep, profound meaning. I didn't do that for you this week, sorry. On each side of the pass that Jonathan intended to cross to reach the Philistine outpost was a cliff. One was called Bozez and the other Sinai. One cliff stood to the north towards Michmash and the other to the south towards Gibar. Jonathan said to his young armor bearer, "Come, let's go over to the other outpost, to those uncircumcised men. Perhaps the Lord will act in our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or few." "Do all that you have in mind," his armor bearer said. "Go ahead. I am with you, heart and soul." Jonathan said, "Come on then, we will cross over towards them and let them see us. If they say to us, 'Wait and wait there until we come to you,' we will stay where we are and not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' we will climb up, because that will be our sign that the Lord has given them into our hands." So both of them showed themselves to the Philistine outpost. "Look," said the Philistines, "the Hebrews are crawling out of the holes they were hiding in." The men of the outpost shouted to Jonathan and his armor bearer, "Come up to us and we'll teach you a lesson." So Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Climb up after me. The Lord has given them into the hands of Israel." Jonathan climbed up using his hands and feet, with his armor bearer right behind him. The Philistines fell before Jonathan and his armor bearer, followed and killed behind him. In that first attack, Jonathan and his armor bearer killed some 20 men in an area of about half an acre. Then panic struck the whole army, those in the camp and the field, and those in the outposts and raiding parties, and the ground shook. It was a panic sent by God. Here is leadership. Jonathan's story was not how he defeated the Amalekites. Rather, it was how he and his armor bearer went together and how God would prevail. The contrast between his father and himself is striking. Throughout these passages, we find Jonathan acting and Saul hesitating, except when it comes to self-promotion. Saul gets word out how awesome he is. This guy needs a session with Richard Black. Saul keeps taking credit when the work is done by others. In fact, in the first rebellion initiated by Jonathan, it's Saul who blows the horn to tell the news that he has destroyed the Philistine garrison, when actually it was his son. In fact, when Samuel comes to discipline Saul for his disobedience, what is Saul doing? Building a monument to himself. This passage caused me to write to my staff this past week saying how good they make me look by their competence. If I'm not secure in my identity, and I want to be honest, there are days I feel inadequate, then it can be threatening being surrounded by such amazing people. But it's not my kingdom. It's not my master plan. It's not my church. It's his. It's God's kingdom that has been established. It's God's church that he is building. When I first entered ministry training, I was told that a pastor from my past, from some 15 years previous, had met another pastor. And when he heard that I was going into ministry, he said, "Lyndon, really? He's a loose cannon." To which another pastor of mine replied, "Yes, but when you set a cannon in its place and light it at the right time, things happen." I have to confess, I'm a bit of a Jonathan. There is a hope, almost an expectation, that God will act. I want to share a story. I've shared the story before in parts, but I think it kind of fits with this really well. This is Banana Pepper. There'll be a few people smiling because they've visited Banana Pepper. Rachel and I were planning a trip around the world. We're planning to go buy a boat and sail back to New Zealand, buy it from Europe and bring it back here. Now, we were waiting as we planned to decide which way we would go. We had people inviting us to go up into China, which was not really on the way initially, we thought. The most effective way that we could find was to go through Europe and up into Croatia, up into around that way. And so we found some flights, but they were pricey, and I just felt to wait. It was that sense of wait. And so one morning, we're sitting at banana pepper, and I'm reading a newspaper, and Rachel's saying, because Rachel's a planner. We make a good fit. She's a planner. She says, Lynn, we've got to buy these tickets. And I had been holding back because I sensed God wanted to do something. Now, I want to draw an analogy between Jonathan here. When Jonathan went into that valley to attack the Philistines, in saying, we'll let them see us, and if they see us, we'll go up. He wasn't saying, if they see us and they don't call out to us, we'll run away. He was determined. He had made a decision. He knew what God wanted to do, and he was committed to do that. He was going to war. This is where we're at with this journey as we sought to go to Europe and buy this boat, because we sensed this is what God was asking us to do. And sitting there and not purchasing a ticket wasn't saying that we weren't going to go. It was saying, God, what path? What do you want us to do? And so I turned this newspaper over, and there was a full-page advertisement for a new airline that was taking a flight from New Zealand up to Singapore. Now, I know Singapore is not Europe, but it's kind of there. It's from here. It's on the way. $210. Picked up the phone, called a friend, and said, thinking about coming up. Oh, when? Told him the dates. Oh, I've just booked my holidays for then. And we'll be in our new house. Come and stay with us. So we did. Fabulous, fabulous time. From there, $100 ticket up into China. From there, picked up by the Chinese Navy, flying up to a city, put into a sailing regatta up there. All looked after, all expenses paid, and then from there we got a flight up into Russia and Russia into China. And it was a fraction, less than half of what our original tickets were going to be. That sense of waiting, and yet putting yourself in that situation to say, God, what are you doing? Do I believe that God actually will lead us? Jonathan's decision making was based out of who we are. It gives us a boldness. Jonathan knew the promise of God and dared to wonder if just maybe God might help him. This was his theology, his belief system that caused him to act. What formed this belief structure? This is the same Jonathan that when David came onto the scene, he sought to serve David, fought by his side, protected him from his father. Clearly, Jonathan's identity was not tied up in his status as a prince, a potential would-be king. Today, I've given two stories. One that has an element of waiting for God, and another that is a spirit of boldness and assurance that God is with us. What one might God be speaking to you about this morning? Just give you a moment to think about what's going on in your life. Scripture is amazing. The way that God uses it, if we allow him to guide us, to lead us. However, there is a danger in using scripture like a horoscope column in a woman's magazine. Are we using it just as a reference point to check our own plan? As Christians, this is not how we are to apply scripture. We use his word to find his plan. The starting point is completely different. This his story reveals his plan. As followers of Christ, we start with him, not us. And if there's a little bit of room, fit a bit of Jesus in. No. We start with Jesus, and then we seek to find our place in being in him. In fact, ahead of all this, we read scripture so we can better know God. This, I believe, is the fundamental difference between Saul and Jonathan, and in turn, David. Saul's words are incredibly telling. This is Saul's response. The soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of their sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God. But we totally destroyed the rest. Contrast this to David in a psalm. O Lord, my God. Do you find this striking? I do. One is about somebody else's God. One is about my God. One has the structural concept about a God that is over there that other people have a relationship with. The other is one of intimacy, believing in a God that desires to know me, desires to know you. Remember the passage I read earlier about Acts? This is the Apostle Paul, and he recounted the story of the Israelite people, about how God had a plan. Paul used this to reveal God's overarching plan to the community in Antioch where he was preaching. Paul's theology, when he reads history, is to see the hand of God at work. And he goes on in verse 23. From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus, as he promised. I know that one of the men's life group this week got together and ended up talking about theology. This is awesome. What we believe about God shapes what we read and how we live. That's why it's important to seek to know who God is. And the best way we can do this is when we open the Word of God with the Spirit as our teacher and encounter Christ. My theology, when I read the Old Testament, allows me to see Christ. And my Old Testament lecture would have some problems with this, perhaps even have an aneurysm, whatever it is. But I see Christ. I see Christ present in the Old Testament because these passages sit within the wider plan of God, where ultimately God's providence brings about a king that is above all kings. This king is to rule. So often we ask God for something that we think we want or need. The people of Samuel's day asked for a king. God asked, why? You have me. But they persisted, and God gave them a king of their own design. Good looking, strong, like our elders. Ultimately, God weaves this brokenness into his incredible plan, where God himself comes through the line of David and lives amongst us as the servant king. Turn our very perspective of kingship on its head. Christ fully and completely modeled what it is to only do what the Father told him to. Jesus had all authority. He's not some demigod, I say this most weeks, less of a God than the Father. At any time he could demand the destruction of all, the allegiance of all. He is God, the Son. And rather than demand something from that place, he serves. He knows who he is. He knows whose he is. And is God the Father threatened by the incredible act? No. To the contrary, God the Father gives Jesus the status above all others. He gives him his own name, Yahweh. I sense that as we read the scriptures, as we pursue God for who he is, it will become obvious what he is asking of us. If we have a different starting point, if we pursue our own agenda, then things get cloudy. If things are foggy for you, could it be that maybe, just maybe, you've prioritized your agenda ahead of or instead of God's mission? Again, Lois's passage from last week, from a couple of weeks ago, speaks directly to this. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added. This is where our theology, in other words, what we believe about God, directly impact how we live. David captures this way of thinking in Psalm 84:10. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. I'd rather stand at the threshold of the house of God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. Like Jonathan, when he stood at the bottom of the valley with the enemy above him, we need to remember and declare the plans, God's plans for our lives, over each other. Perhaps the Lord will help us, for nothing can hinder our God. Let's pray. God, I want to thank you. To act, then I pray that we would act. We love you, Lord. May we come to know you more than you. So what I'd like us to do is have communion together. You know, when we approach the table, there's so many things that we can and perspectives and, that we can explore. What I'd really like us to do this morning is, as Paul declared, when teaching us how to celebrate Christ and what he has done. He says, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Again, God is not just this God of the past. He's not just this God of today. He's the God of tomorrow, the future, his promise to return. And so can I have some people to come and to pass these out, and I'd love us to hold these together, and we're going to have them together. Well, so when you've all got them, I'm going to pray. Okay, so if I could have some people to come and serve now, it'd be great. Thank you.
This is about it. And this is the blood. Broken and poured out for all of us. And in this communion, we share.
Stand with us. Oh, overcome by your presence, Lord. Stand in.